Okay, let's pray together. Father, we're so grateful to be once again together to study your word and how it's been worked out and accepted and recognized in history. We ask that you'd give us understanding and wisdom and draw near to us. We thank you that the entrance of your words gives light and truth. And we ask that you would do that through your Spirit for us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we have come to the acceptance of the New Testament canon. I guess that's page 174 of the notes. This study of the acceptance of the New Testament canon forces us to grapple with important and practical issues at the foundation of our Christian faith. And let me say, by way of reminder, because I've already mentioned that I do not believe that the canon is simply an historical issue. It is a theological issue, and one must approach it with epistemological and theological presuppositions if it's to be rightly addressed. And therefore, we do, frankly, approach the whole issue of the historical evidence for the acceptance of the New Testament canon with the presupposition of faith. Our perspective is not that the historical evidence is sufficient if studied with some sort of mythical neutral objectivity to confirm the canon. It is that it is perfectly consistent with the presupposition of faith, although fragmentary and insufficient of itself to vindicate the canon without the presupposition which we bring to it of faith. But then everybody's going to bring a presupposition to this study of history, and it is perfectly appropriate for the Christian, because of Christ's self-authenticating word, to bring the presupposition of faith to the study of history. And this is going to be mainly then a study of history. And by way of introduction, I want to take up the serious questions raised. Basic facts with regard to the recognition of the canon are such as to raise thoughtful question and even troubling doubts in the serious Christian's mind, if put a certain way and not qualified. The easiest way to sense the problem with which the Christian is here confronted is by citing the well-known historical fact that the first person that we know of to list all the 27 books of our New Testament as the only genuine New Testament canonical books was Athanasius in the year 367. Now, think about that. F.F. Bruce says, Athanasius is the first writer known to us. In other words, he's the first person we have any historical record of, who listed exactly the 27 books which traditionally make up the New Testament in Catholic and Orthodox Christianity without making any distinction in status among them. And so he's the only one to go 27 for 27. He's the first one to go 27 for 27 with no additions and no subtractions and no qualifications. Well, that's a striking thing, isn't it? Let's see. 367. Christ was crucified and raised from the dead in the year 30. That means that this happened 337 years after Christ was crucified and then raised from the dead. And just for by way of example, if you take 2015 and subtract 337 from it, you get something like 1778. That means it's as if it's that long ago. It's that long ago. It's as if Christ was crucified in 1778 and nobody listed absolutely correct books of the New Testament till 337 years later, which would be 2015. So the whole time of the existence of our nation is the period of time here. That's not right, is it? No, it should be 1670. It's even worse. I'm sorry, I got my math wrong here. I did all right when I went back to school to do my, you have to take, what's that test you have to take? You know, when you're going to do master's or doctoral studies, you have to go take a test of some kind. I forget what it is, but what the name of it is. I did fine at the whole thing except math. I hadn't had math since I was in high school. So it's 1678, isn't it? Okay. So it was, that's back in the Bible Commonwealth. So that's back in Puritan New England. It's that long ago till today, getting the canon right. Or, you want to do it a different way? Let's take, what year you want to start the Reformation? 1519 or 1517? Let's do 1519. You add 337 years to that. 1856. It's that long a time getting the canon right after the death of Christ. Now, you see my point, right? This raises questions. You can see why some of those unbelieving textual critics and textual student professors make hay with this. The serious-minded Christian, if not shaken by such an assertion, is at least filled with questions. He is accustomed to regard the New Testament as the unquestioned, unquestionable foundation of his faith. Yet now he hears that its very contexts were subject to dispute for more than 300 years after its books were completely written, or close to 300 years after its books were completely written. He probably wonders how to account for this surprising fact. Well, when stated baldly like that, there's no question that the fact is troubling and questionable. But, there are some preliminary responses that need to be presented and which greatly qualify and assist the problem and assist a believing response to it. There are five important facts in which may assist the serious Christian in approaching this subject. These facts will help him answer any doubts with which he is tempted. The surprising fact just mentioned may be less shocking if he remembers the following things. First, the well-known distinction between the homo legomena and the anti-legomena must be understood. Now, it may not be well-known to you, but it's well-known to scholars, okay? What's this distinction? Well, the homo legomena are the books about which the same thing was said. See the Greek word homo there, same. And then the legomena, things, what is said about something, what things are said about something. So these are the books about which the same things were said. And the anti-legomena, again, you recognize the parts of the word, are the books about against which some things were said. We must take into account that well-known distinction. In the New Testament, only seven books called the anti-legomena, making up less than 20% of its contents, were sometimes doubted. Okay? Let me say that again. Only seven books, making up less than 20% of the content of the New Testament, were sometimes doubted. The four Gospels, Acts, the 13 letters of Paul, 1 Peter and 1 John, that's the homo legomena, were never seriously questioned in the early church. Well, there were heretical cults and the Gnostics and all of that, but they're obviously not Christian in even the basic sense. These books are known as the Homo Legomena. As soon as the post-apostolic church becomes visible in the early second century, it emerges treating these books as possessing authority. So in other words, let's just wait. I believe that if you... I'm doing this a little from memory, but I think there are 267 chapters in the New Testament. Okay? I believe that's about right. Going from memory here, someone wants to correct that number by doing quick math, you can do that. But I think there are 267 chapters in the New Testament. What were the anti-legomena? Well, they were the books not mentioned here. Jude, one chapter. Second and third John, one chapter apiece. James, five chapters. Second Peter, three chapters. And then Revelation, 22 chapters. And Hebrews, 13 chapters. So if you add all that up, I think you get 46 chapters. My math right? think that's right, 46. If you, what that? 260 even? Oh, thank you. All right, so we'll change that. 260 even, I'm told. 260 into 46. This is really bad doing all this math here, but 20. Am I doing this right? You have to add one more. So it's something like 17 to 18% of the New Testament are in the anti-legomena, okay? And most of that is Hebrews and Revelation, okay? Second, the Christian must take into account the difficulties of communication in the early church. It is not surprising that some books took a period of time to gain acceptance in sections of the early church which were a long ways from those to whom they were first written. Now, this is, I used to tell college students when I was trying to teach something like this to some mostly unbelieving college students, I would say, look, you know, believe it or not, these people live without cell phones, freeways, internet, or anything like that. It's a wonder that anybody could communicate anything, or that anything got communicated, frankly. Westcott argues the point persuasively. The common meeting point of Christians was destroyed by the fall of Jerusalem. I mean, the seat of Christianity was not Rome, it was Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was smashed by the Romans in AD 70. And the entire Jewish community, if it wasn't killed, was and crucified outside the city of Jerusalem, was spread to the four winds. And, of course, that was the Christian church. Among that was the Christian church. And from that time, national churches grew up around their separate centers, enjoying in a great measure the freedom of individual development and exhibiting often in exaggerated forms peculiar tendencies of doctrine or ritual. As a natural consequence, the circulation of some books of the New Testament for a while depended more or less on their supposed connection with specific forms of Christianity, and the range of other books was limited either by their original destination or by nature of their contents. For instance, James was written probably sometime in the early 60s. James himself was martyred sometime in the 60s before the destruction of Jerusalem, but it was written fairly late and fairly close chronologically to the destruction of Jerusalem. And so it's no wonder that in the Eastern Church, as we'll see, the evidence shows, James was fairly well accepted. But in the Western Church, it took a while for it to become accepted. Third, it must be remembered that what we are discussing is the universal acceptance of the New Testament. There is evidence that all of the books of the New Testament were regarded as possessing authority in some sections of the church almost from the beginning. And the biggest exception to this might be Second Peter, but all the other books were pretty well accepted either in East or West, and you can explain their lack of acceptance by communication problems. So we're talking about universal acceptance here. When we talk about the anti-legomena, we're not saying everybody rejected them. Far from it. They were, as we're going to see, by about 200, all the anti-legomena, or at least most of them except one, were accepted in large portions of the church. They simply weren't universally accepted. Fourth, it must be remembered that early Christians, surrounded by a living oral tradition created by the original apostolic preachers of the gospel, did not feel the necessity for a written canon that we now feel. The need for a written canon may seem obvious to us, but it did not seem obvious to them at first. We must remember also that many early Christians lived in the hope of Christ's imminent return. Thus, they did not see or sense the necessity of a New Testament canon immediately, although there's also evidence for the collection of New Testament books fairly early on. That's also true, and no doubt that's what Peter is referring to when he refers to the writings of the scriptures penned by Paul. Some collection of the writings of Paul is apparently already extant at the writing of Second Peter. Westcott says, it cannot, however, be denied that the idea of the inspiration of the New Testament in the sense in which it is maintained now was the growth of time. When St. Paul spoke of the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament as able to make wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus, he expressed what was the practical belief of the first century of the Christian Church. The Old Testament was for two or three generations a complete Bible, both doctrinally and historically, when interpreted in light of the Gospel. Many of the most far-sighted teachers, we may believe, prepared the way for the formation of a collection of apostolic writings coordinate with the writings of the prophets. But the result to which they looked forward was achieved gradually, even as the Old Testament was itself formed by slow degrees. Distance is a necessary condition if we are to estimate rightly any object of vast proportions. The history of any period will furnish illustrations of the truth, and the teaching of God through man appears to be always subject to the common laws of human life and thought. If it be true that a prophet is not received in his own country, it's equally true that he is not received in his own age. The sense of his power is vague, even when it is deepest. Years must elapse before we can feel that the words of one who talked with men were indeed the words of God. The study of the recognition of the canon is in many respects a classic case study in the development of doctrine in the church. We shall notice first the church's original, basic, untested, and unrefined ideas in the period of the apostolic fathers. Then we shall notice how twisted and heretical movements made clear these raw convictions. We will also notice that the Orthodox response to these heresies provided a timely and indeed providential impulse for carefully defining and explaining the subject of the canon. Finally, we will notice how a solid public and universal harmony was reached by the Orthodox Church in the 4th century. Thus, we will deal with this subject in 3 points: the Apostolic Fathers, the early heresies, and then the later agreement. So that's simply mainly an attempt to give a preliminary response to the troubling fact of Athanasius, and I think it's his 27th or 29th festal epistle, that is to say the letter he wrote to his church on the occasion of Easter, being only at that, only in 367, naming the exact content of the New Testament without exceptions or additions. So let's move on then to the Apostolic Fathers. So one, the Apostolic Fathers, A, the Apostolic Fathers and the pattern of the Old Testament canon. Now, the Apostolic Fathers were Christian writers who lived and wrote just after the apostles. They did not, and often they're defined as writers whose lifespans overlapped those of the apostles. So here are the apostles living till a certain point, and the apostolic fathers are writers whose lifespans stretch back into the apostolic period. Okay? That's what we mean by the apostolic fathers. And normally there are 9 or 10 classes of writings that are classed as apostolic fathers. They did not consciously, just to preview here, intend to move even one step beyond the views of the Christ and his apostles. We cannot therefore consider their views without reminding ourselves of canonical ideas that were already clear in the New Testament itself. In the New Testament, the Old Testament canon stands as a complete whole possessing authority. The completeness and detailed authority of the Old Testament permeates the New Testament witness as a whole. It is assumed in the major passages which witness to the view of the Old Testament assumed by Christ and his apostles. The Scripture cannot be broken, assumes a completed canon. All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, assumes a completed canon. The sacred writings, that language, assumes a completed canon. And on we could go. Speaking of the law and the prophets in Matthew chapter 5, and not one jot or tittle being taken away from them. All this language and much besides in the New Testament assumes a completed canon, presents us with the assumption of a completed Old Testament canon at the time of the New Testament. It is therefore no surprise that the apostolic fathers in the earliest post-apostolic writings assumed the same view of the Old Testament. They view the Old Testament as a completed whole. They assume that its boundaries are well known. Furthermore, they assign to it the same detailed inspiration which is assigned to it in the writings of the New Testament. Kelly, though probably no friend of the idea that the Bible is completely and in detail inspired, is forced to admit, from Judaism, Christianity inherited the conception of the divine inspiration of Holy Scripture. Whenever our Lord and his apostles quoted the Old Testament, it is plain that they regarded it as the Word of God. This comes to light repeatedly in the New Testament records. It goes without saying that the fathers envisaged the whole of the Bible as inspired. It was not a collection of disparate segments, some of divine origin and others of merely human fabrication. Not only is the Old Testament a book possessing divine authority for the apostolic fathers, it is a thoroughly Christian book. They view it as a Christian book previewing in great detail the personal life and work of Christ. So it's not only that they viewed it as an inspired book, they viewed it as a Christian book. They view it as a Christian book previewing in a lot of detail the personal life and work of Christ. Kelly remarks, the importance of the Old Testament as a doctrinal norm in the primitive church cannot be exaggerated. The doctrinal authority ascribed to it was based on the apparently unquestioning assumption that, correctly interpreted, it was a Christian book, and that the prophets in particular are really testifying to Christ and his glory. The view of some futurist, dispensational-minded, Israeli-centered premillennialist that the true fulfillment of the Old Testament is in the millennial Judaism, which is what they do assert in books like Future Israel, is simply entirely contradicted and contrary to the whole assumption of the earliest church and the apostolic fathers. The importance of the recognized authority of the Old Testament as a whole, in other words, as a canon, for the church cannot be overestimated. Its influence on the acceptance of the New Testament canon was great. Both in the New Testament and the Apostolic Fathers, the idea of an Old Testament canon within a Christian framework naturally and certainly suggested that a New Testament canon should be set alongside of it. The only thing that was necessary to the development of such a canon was a sufficient period of time to pass for the apostles to die and the living oral tradition they left to fade. The church would then find itself called to be faithful to the Lord in a period marked by the absence of the apostles and the delay in the return of the Lord. Thus, it would naturally find it necessary and natural to safeguard its purity by following the precedent of Old Testament Israel and accepting the memoirs of the apostles, as Justin Martyr called them, as a kind of New Testament canon. Only one danger, but an important and real one, towered over the church. It was that the church might be content in the fading glow of the oral apostolic tradition, that it might be so content that it might be unconscious of the increasing departures from its first purity, which it would certainly come to contain. The church might eventually awaken to its danger. The question was, would it awaken in time historically to ascertain those documents that genuinely descended from and enshrined the apostolic preaching of Christ? This danger Providence prevented by swiftly loosing on the church in the first and second century perverted and heretical forms of professing Christianity, which soon awakened and aroused through the necessity of making clear her understanding of the New Testament canon. There is you ever seen the movie I Am Legend, Will Smith, and this scene where, of course, he's surrounded by these zombie-like creatures. He's the only normal human being left in the world, apparently, at that point in the movie, it seems. And he gets, by some trick of these creatures, gets knocked out in the street. Well, they can't come out until the light fades, but he's out. He's unconscious, and the light is fading, and the whole point is, will he wake up in time? Well, that was the point in the early church. Would the early church wake up in time to the danger of the fading of the oral tradition, wake up in time to collect the authentic memoirs of the apostles? Okay? And it was that actually the Gnostic heresies that caused the church to wake to the importance of this and to make sure they collected an authentic canon. How the idea of the Old Testament canon within a Christian framework gave birth to the idea of a New Testament canon may be illustrated from the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 3:14 speaks of the reading of the Old Covenant in a context in which the Old and New Covenants are repeatedly contrasted. Note the explicit mention of the New Covenant in verse 6 and the contrast of verses 6 to 11. The reading of the Old Covenant is, of course, a reference to the reading of the writings of the entire Old Testament, as this was carried on every Sabbath in the synagogue, Acts 13:15, 15:21. When the widespread habit of the New Testament to put Christ and his apostles on a plane of authority equal or even superior to that of Moses and the prophets is properly weighed, the certainty that their writings would come to be considered a new canon is plain. And the following passages display this habit. Romans 16:25, the preaching of the gospel on the basis of the scriptures of the prophets, the two speakings of Hebrews 1:1-2, the prophetic writings made more certain by the apostolic eyewitness, 2 Peter 1:16-21, 1 Corinthians 15:3-11, 2 Peter 3:1-2, where the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles are paralleled, and also John 2:22, which speaks of the events that John is recording as scripture. The apostolic fathers manifest, of course, the same tendency to make New Testament apostles equal or superior to the Old Testament prophets. Kelly illustrates this tendency in the apostolic fathers for us. The generation stretching from the apostolic age to the middle of the second century have a special interest for our inquiry. This springs from the fact that although the New Testament books were already in existence, there was yet no officially sanctioned New Testament canon. Whence, then, did the Church draw her teaching, and how did she assess its soundness? For an answer, we naturally look to the writings of the so-called apostolic fathers. For all these, Christianity seems to have implied a complex of belief and practice, which in the final resort went back to Christ himself. But if he was the supreme teacher, the immediately accessible authorities, both for the facts about his person and for his message, were A, the prophets, who had foreseen every detail of his ministry, and B, the apostles, who had worked with him and whom he had commissioned. This twofold appeal to the united witness of the Old Testament and the apostles was characteristic of the age. It is aptly illustrated by Polycarp's summons to the Philippians to accept as their standard Christ himself, along with the apostles who preached the gospel to us and the prophets who announced our Lord's coming in advance. So what was their authority? Christ himself, along with the apostles and the Old Testament prophets. How naturally this suggests the coming of a New Testament canon of apostolic writings to match the Old Testament canon of prophetic writings is obvious and may be diagrammed as follows. So you have the Old Testament canon, that is to say, the prophets pointing forward to Christ, and then the New Testament apostles pointing backward to Christ. And, of course, all that remains to be said is that there should be a canon of the writings of those apostles set beside the Old Testament canon. Only one further item, then, needs to be added to complete our understanding of how forcefully the example of the Old Testament canon suggested the addition of a New Testament canon. In at least two passages in our New Testament, apostolic writings seem clearly to be described as actually Scripture. In 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul cites the exact words of a saying from Luke 10:7, which is not found in the Old Testament. He couples it with a saying from Deuteronomy 25:4 under the caption, "For the Scripture says." In 2 Peter 3:16, Peter mentions his beloved brother Paul and refers not only to the letter Paul had directed specifically to his readers, but to all his letters. He then comments as follows, "In which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction." The rest of the Scriptures seem plainly to class the letters of Paul, here presented as a group of letters well known to the Church, as Scripture. Thus, not merely equal authority with Scripture, but the very name of Scripture is already assigned to the letters of the Apostle Paul and the Gospel of Luke within the pages of the New Testament. Now, with this suggestive thought in our minds, we may now come to the consideration of the anticipation of the New Testament canon and the Apostolic Fathers. So B, the Apostolic Fathers and the anticipation of the New Testament canon. One, the clear immaturity of their witness to the New Testament canon. The clear maturity of the witness given by the Apostolic Fathers to the New Testament canon may be simply summarized. The Apostolic Fathers knew of no New Testament canon in the sense of a list of books that it officially accepted as canonical. You can find no evidence for such a list. Furthermore, no exact boundary was drawn between those books considered canonical and those not considered canonical. Its testimony to the New Testament canon is not technical or official, nor is it thorough or detailed. And so let me say, A, the witness of the Apostolic Fathers to the New Testament is not technical or official. Here I mean to say that they do not cite the writings of the New Testament by means of formula which would identify them as scriptural or possessing divine authority. There seems to be no clear reference in the Apostolic Fathers to the New Testament writings as, quote, Scripture. The Scripture is everywhere rather the Old Testament. Furthermore, while sayings from each of the four Gospels are clearly quoted, there's never any clear reference to the written Gospels as we know them. That Paul wrote a number of letters is specifically and frequently mentioned, but there's no clear mention of either a written gospel or a collection of four gospels. This state of affairs creates a special difficulty in the Apostolic Fathers. The New Testament writings are often not cited with any introductory formula suggesting that they have special authority. Thus, when other writings are used by them, there is no certain way to make a distinction between the use of non-canonical writings and the New Testament canonical writings. Occasionally, the Apostolic Fathers use the books of the Apocrypha. Clement utilizes language from the Wisdom of Solomon and actually mentions Judith by way of holy example. Of more relevance to our theme is Polycarp's frequent reference to 1 Clement. Richardson is on good ground when he states he makes much use of 1 Clement, that is, say, Clement's epistle to the Corinthians. This is, by the way, the same Clement mentioned in the New Testament, in all likelihood at least. Our problem is that the references to Clement are often not distinct from his references to New Testament writings. Thus, though it is impossible to say certainly one way or another, the impression is given to some that Polycarp regarded 1 Clement as inspired or canonical. Against this, of course, much could be maintained. For example, Polycarp refers to Ignatius' letters. It would be far-fetched to take this as evidence that he regarded those letters as having special authority. It also must be noted that in comparison with their references to canonical scripture, the use which the Apostolic Fathers make of apocryphal or non-canonical writings is very small. Westcott notes the testimony of the Apostolic Fathers to the genuineness of the Apostolic writings. Yet at the same time, he sees this characteristic of the Apostolic Fathers. He theorizes as follows on its reason. The testimony to the Apostolic Fathers is not, however, confined to the recognition of the several types of Christianity which are preserved in the canonical scriptures. They confirm the genuineness and authority of the books themselves, that they do not appeal to the Apostolic writings more frequently and more distinctly springs from the very nature of their position. Those who had heard the living voice of apostles were unlikely to appeal to their written words. We have an instinct that always makes us prefer any personal connection to the more remote relationship of books. Thus, Papias tells us that he sought to learn from every quarter the traditions of those who had conversed with the elders, thinking that he should not profit so much by the narratives of books as by the living and abiding voice of the Lord's disciples. And still, Papias affirmed the exact accuracy of the Gospel of St. Mark and quoted testimonies from the Catholic epistles of St. Peter and St. John. Westcott is right to think that there are good reasons why the testimony of the Apostolic Fathers to the New Testament writings would be neither technical nor official. Other considerations explaining this potentially confusing character of their witness might be added. Now, however, we must note a second thing which manifests the clear immaturity of their testimony to the New Testament canon, and it's this. Their witness was neither thorough nor detailed. Here we mean to say that there is no reference to the New Testament as a complete whole. We also want to say that there is within the Apostolic Fathers certain and clear references only to about 23 of the 27 New Testament books. That means that they witness to at least the existence of 23 of the 27 books in the period from about AD 80 to about 130, okay? Which is very early testimony indeed. A special interest in this calculation is the fact that there is clear use made of the Epistle to the Hebrews, the Revelation of John, and to a lesser extent, James in these writings. So the three longest books in the Antilegomena, James, Revelation, and Hebrews, all are clearly used by the Apostolic Fathers. This is an important fact for the history of the acceptance of the New Testament canon because these three books are the three largest and most important of the seven books known as the Antilegomena. These things must be said by way of qualification and caution with regard to the witness of the Apostolic Fathers. Yet there are key facts which must be brought forward to indicate the positive value of their witness. While their testimony to the New Testament canon is not technical, nor official, nor comprehensive or detailed, it is solid and widespread. And that brings us to the specific content of their witness to the New Testament canon. Their specific and positive testimony, their specific and positive testimony comes from their widespread use of the writings of the New Testament. Like we said, 23 of the 27 are explicitly used. By the way, that may sound, well, what about the other four? But you understand the other four only contain six chapters? And that might be a reason why they don't come up for mention? Anyway, Westcott, speaking of this, remarks, it is true that these incidental references are, with one exception, anonymous. The words of Scripture are inwrought into the texture of the books and not parceled out into formal quotations. They are not arranged with argumentative effect, but used as natural expressions of Christian truths. Now, this use of the Holy Scriptures shows at least that they were even then widely known and therefore guarded by a host of witnesses, and that their language was transferred into the common dialect, that it was as familiar to those first Christians as to us who use it as unconsciously as they did in writing or in conversation. Clement's epistle to the Corinthians, Ignatius' seven epistles, the Didache, the epistle of Barnabas, are all marked by their widespread use of New Testament writings. Most impressive of all is, however, Polycarp's epistle to the Philippians. Richardson remarks on this feature of his letter, he is not versed, as he himself admitted, in the Scriptures, i.e. the Old Testament, but he had meditated much on Christian writings. His letter is a veritable mosaic of quotation and allusion to them. Modern critics are fond of calling him unoriginal. And that's true, because his whole letter is just like pieces of the New Testament put together. And many of the other letters have at least something of that characteristic. Richardson elaborates on the mosaic of New Testament writings crammed into Polycarp's epistle. Polycarp was acquainted with the Synoptic Gospels and the Acts, but his citation of the sayings of Jesus are often rather freely made. His conflation of quotations may be due, of course, to his citing them from memory. He is well versed in the Pauline epistles, and his references include Hebrews and the pastorals. His special favorite, however, is 1 Peter, and of the other Catholic epistles, he knows James and 1 and 2 John. So here, Richardson apparently disagrees with Westcott and finds a reference to 2 John. We must not pass from this consideration of the widespread use of New Testament writings in the Apostolic Fathers without due consideration of its significance and implications. We must admit that there is no clear witness in them that the New Testament writings were viewed openly as canonical Scripture. We must also admit that there is no clear testimony to a collection of canonical writings, of New Testament writings. Yet there is nonetheless plain witness to just the kind of treatment and respect that one would expect canonical scripture to be given. The writings of the apostles and their immediate associates were treasured and respected. Deep attention was paid to them. The very terminology has woven itself so deeply into the minds of these men that it flows out of their pens and mouths naturally and without citation in most cases. This is without doubt important and significant testimony to the dominance which these writings were slowly attaining in the earliest post-apostolic churches. All of what was said, what we've said with regard to the solid and widespread testimony to the canon in the apostolic fathers is strengthened by the fact that in their writings, the basic insight and formal principle at stake in the New Testament canon is clearly embraced. All right, I'm going to try to finish the apostolic fathers then. The fundamental insight of their witness to the New Testament canon. The basic insight is their constant exaltation of the apostles and their authority in comparison with themselves. There is, in other words, an awareness of their enormous insignificance, their own enormous insignificance, compared to the apostles. And this awareness permeates their writings. Sample testimonies to this sense of the greater authority of apostles as opposed to apostolic fathers may be drawn from the major writings. So what I'm going to give you is this sense that the apostolic fathers stood on an entirely different and lower plane than the apostles did in terms of authority. And this is a very significant thing in terms of recognizing the apostolic principle of the New Testament canon. Okay? Clement says, for instance, the apostles received the gospel for us from the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was sent from God and the apostles from Christ. Thus Christ is from God and the apostles from Christ. They preached in country and city and appointed their first converts after testing them by the Spirit to be the bishops and deacons of future believers. Now our apostles, thanks to our Lord Jesus Christ, knew that there was going to be strife over the title of bishop. It was for this reason, because they had been given an accurate knowledge of the future, that they appointed the officers we have mentioned. Pick up the letter of the blessed apostle Paul. Notice that language. To be sure, under the Spirit's guidance, he wrote to you about himself and Cephas and Apollos, because even then you had formed cliques. Clement is referring, of course, to 1 Corinthians. From these statements, it is clear that the apostles possessed a dignity to which Clement makes no claim. It is also clear that Clement ascribed supernatural gifts to the apostles to which he made no claim. They knew the future. They wrote under the Spirit's guidance. He did not. Ignatius also clearly attests his own sense of inferiority to the apostles. May I ever share in these so that I may be numbered with the Ephesian Christians who by the might of Jesus Christ have always been of one mind with the very apostles. Make a real effort then to stand firmly by the orders of the Lord and the apostles. Correspondingly, everyone must show the deacons respect. They represent Jesus Christ. Just as the bishop has the role of the father, and the presbyters are like God's council and an apostolic band. Since too I am a convict, I have not thought it my place to give you orders like an apostle. I do not give you orders like Peter and Paul. They were apostles. I am a convict. Yet your prayers to God will make me perfect so that I may gain that fate which I have been mercifully allotted to by taking refuge in the gospel as in Jesus' flesh and in the apostles as in the presbytery of the church. And the prophets, let us love them too. Flee from schism as the source of mischief. You should all follow the bishop as Jesus Christ did the Father. Follow to the presbytery as you would the apostles. Now, there are confusing things in these statements of Ignatius, yet the fact that the apostles occupy a place of authority and dignity in the church next only to the Lord Jesus Christ is clear. Furthermore, despite Ignatius' clear tendency to exalt the office of bishop, it is plain that apostles are exalted above even the single bishop, as he is presented in the writings of Ignatius. Polycarp also makes the qualitative superiority and distinction of the apostles plain. Certainly neither I nor anyone like me can follow the wisdom of the blessed and glorious Paul. Notice the language. The blessed and glorious Paul, who, when he was present among you face to face with the generations of his time, taught you accurately and firmly the word of truth. Also, when absent, he wrote you letters that will enable you, if you study them carefully, to grow in the faith. The Didache, that's brief for the book entitled The Teaching of the Twelve Apostles, but it really wasn't written by the 12 apostles, so we'll just call it the Didache. Nonetheless, it's an Orthodox Christian writing. The Didache bears on its very face the exalted reverence with which the apostle was viewed. Its first line reads, "The Lord's teaching to the heathen by the 12 apostles." The testimony of Clement, Ignatius, Polycarp, and the Didache show very clearly that the principle power which led to the acceptance of the New Testament canon was understood by the apostolic fathers. The whole point and purpose of the New Testament canon was to bind the church unchangeably to the authentic apostolic preaching of the gospel. The canonical character of the apostles was plainly understood and recognized in the earliest writings which succeeded the New Testament. Westcott testifies to this reality. The successors of the apostles did not, we admit, recognize that the written histories of the Lord and the scattered epistles of his first disciples would form a sure and sufficient source and test of doctrine when the current tradition had grown indistinct or corrupt. Conscious of a life in the Christian body and realizing the power of its head in a way impossible now, they did not feel that the apostles were providentially charged to express once for all in their writings the essential form of Christianity, even as the prophets had foreshadowed them. The position which they held did not command that comprehensive view of the nature and fortunes of the Christian church by which the idea is suggested and confirmed. But they had certainly an indistinct perception that their work was essentially different from that of their predecessors. They declined to perpetuate their title, though they may have retained their office. They attributed to them power and wisdom to which they themselves made no claim. Without having any exact sense of the completeness of the Christian scriptures, they still drew a line between them and their own writings. As if by some providential instinct, each one of those teachers who stood nearest to the writers of the New Testament contrasted his writings with theirs and definitely placed himself on a lower level. The fact is most significant, for it shows in what way the formation of the canon was an act of the intuition of the church, derived from no reasoning, but realized in the course of its natural growth as one of the first results of its self-consciousness. Well, that gets us through the apostolic fathers. And that last note is the most important note, well, along with the way the New Testament writings permeate their writings, and that is their recognition of the distinctive superiority and authority of the apostolic band. All right, gentlemen, you have questions? We're out there in TV land. Was there a lot of new stuff there that kind of overwhelming a little bit? I don't know.
Are you saying that apostolic fathers did not recognize the apostles' writings as a completion of the Word of God?
I don't think I said that.
But the apostles, when they wrote, they knew they were writing Scripture. But the apostolic fathers didn't recognize that as such?
That's a really good question. Did the apostles know they were writing Scripture? Well, there are some indications that they did, but it depends what you mean, I guess. Did they recognize that, were they self-conscious that their writings would become a New Testament set alongside the Old Testament in the kind of formal way we understand that? Possibly not. We don't know that they understood that. But there are indications, of course, that other people, like Peter reading the writings of Paul, understood that they were Scripture. But understanding that they were Scripture doesn't mean understanding that they would finally be collected and composed into a New Testament canon beside an Old Testament canon in a formal kind of understanding of that. I mean, yeah, we can see that it's got to go that direction, but the fact that we can see it ex post facto from where we stand doesn't mean that they were entirely aware of it. Well, yeah, I think they did. Peter knew that the writings of Paul were inspired. Sure. Sure. Because they recognized their superior authority and dignity, and that they were the founding principle of Christianity. So they knew, to repeat your question, that they were inspired and authoritative. It's just the formal sense of a collected, completed New Testament canon that you don't find any reference to. It's quoted all over the place. It's the principle is recognized, but the formal collection of writings as New Testament canon, that's what you don't find there. Other questions? All right, going, gone. So we'll take 10 minutes and come back for our second lecture.